Good morning, and thank you for the opportunity to be able to worship with you today and in the Sunday school hour to be able to share with you about the Lord's work in Japan. Let us give attention to the Lord's word let me begin by reading, first of all, another 10 verses from Daniel, which I had intended to read, and then we'll move into the New Testament reading, which is in Matthew. I'll read from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through to verse 22. We read a moment ago from 23 to 28. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. The visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and was overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And then Matthew 28, reading verses 16 through 20. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." An army's mission is decreed by its king in ancient times, or perhaps today in our generation more often by its president or prime minister. Likewise, for us today in the church, our mission is decreed by our king, King Jesus. Our mission is decreed by our king in verses 18 through 20 that we just read, and I'll read those again. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's our mission. The King has decreed it. However, the background for that mission is found in the passage in the Old Testament that we've just read, in Daniel, particularly in Daniel 7. Why do I say that? over and over again earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why does he do this? What is the nuance of this term that Jesus uses over and over again for himself, Son of Man? Let's look at a few examples, actually quite a few examples, to see that the Son of Man, as it appears in Matthew in particular, but elsewhere in the New Testament as well, is not so much an expression that emphasizes his humanity, as you might think from the term Son of Man, but rather it emphasizes his divine authority as the Messiah. Matthew 9, verse 6, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.'" Matthew 12, 8, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, created and decreed by God at creation." Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. 13:41, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of the kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Son of Man is the one with authority to command the angels. 16:27, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and they will repay every man according to his deeds." 16:28, "Truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." 17:9, "Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" 18:11, "The Son of Man came to save that which was lost." 19:28, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" The final judge is the Son of Man. Chapter 24, verse 27, "Just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." 24:30, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." 25:31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then he shall sit on the throne of his glory." Matthew 26, verse 64, "Jesus said unto him, 'You have said, nevertheless I say to you, henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Jesus' use over and over and over again, particularly in Matthew, of this term, Son of Man, implies not so much humanity, to be sure that is there, but his authority as the Messiah, his kingly authority to sit on the throne and to rule over heaven and earth and to judge the nations. Where does this come from? We just read it in Daniel chapter 7. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man coming. He came up to the Ancient in Days of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." As Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 reveals, Daniel saw this vision while Israel was in exile in Babylon. Daniel, in his vision, saw four beasts representing four kingdoms and four kings, Babylon through Rome. The Lord showed Israel that before the Son of Man would begin to rule the rule of God, first Babylon and then three other great kingdoms must arise. Accordingly, in history, we read that after Babylon, we had the Persian kingdom or empire, or sometimes called the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Greece, and then finally Rome arose. But God himself, whom Daniel calls the Ancient of Days, will ultimately appoint his own ruler. Verse 13 records that. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The picture here is the portrait of the coronation of a king. According to verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. So his authority is not only to be over Israel, but over all the nations of the world. Verse 14 also says his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away like those of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. It is everlasting. His rule is to be eternal. He will appear in God's presence for his coronation. So although he is to rule over the nations of the world, the nations here on earth, his throne is in heaven. Nevertheless, it is the nations, all the nations of the earth, that he is to rule, as well as heaven itself. Now, some Jewish and liberal students of the Bible have tried to argue that this term Son of Man in Daniel is really another way of referring to the saints of God. But this doesn't really fit the context, because in the prior context, there are four beasts that are described as representing four kingdoms and four kings. The four beasts whose dominion God has taken away, according to verse 12, are clearly identified in verse 17 as follows. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. The beasts whose dominion God has taken away are kings. Thus, although the saints of God join him in rule, the one like a son of man to whom is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, is best understood not as a corporate hymn, but rather as another king, a fifth king, one who is divinely appointed, a king who is promised to the saints on earth, but who shall rule from a throne alongside of God in heaven. Furthermore, though the saints remain on earth, the crowned king, the Son of Man, has his throne not in Jerusalem, but in heaven. The coronation of the Son of Man does not bring opposition to an end. According to Daniel 7, verse 21, not all will serve the Lord. Some will rather attack the saints of God. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. So even after the coronation of the new king, that horn continues to wage war against the saints on earth. In the end, though, the saints of God will see victory. The sovereignty, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one, and his kingdom, that is the kingdom of the highest one, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Thus, the declaration that Jesus makes here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, that declaration must be understood as the fulfillment of the vision of Daniel's chapter 7. At his resurrection, Jesus has already appeared before the heavenly throne. He has already been granted the authority by the Ancient of Days. As Matthew puts it, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Jesus is announcing the final phase in the plan of God, that plan has begun, that final phase. The Son of Man, the King of heaven and earth, has taken his throne. He has begun to rule. Previously, Satan had ruled ever since the time of Adam's fall, but more particularly since the time of Babel. The nations had remained under the thumb of the devil. How? Primarily through idolatry and through polytheism that appear sometime after Babel and eventually subsume and take in the whole world. We read this in Luke chapter 4, when the devil tempted Jesus. The devil led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. No need to go to the cross. It's been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it shall be yours. Why go through the pain and the suffering of the cross? Just genuflect, bow the knee. By dying on the cross in place of his people, the Son of Man destroyed the rule of Satan. He paid the ransom for their sins. He purchased for himself a people, saints, the saints of the Most High, saints from every tribe and from every tongue and every nation. Thus, just as Jesus had begun to reveal to his disciples several months before the Passover, before his coming in glory as king to judge, he must first die. Matthew 16, 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Although Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, he tells us to pray that God's kingdom would come to and in this world. The otherworldly nature of Jesus' kingdom does not make it any less real, does not make it somehow nebulous. It is something which comes. It is something into which one must enter by the narrow gate. It is something for which the apostles were granted keys, authority to open and to shut the door. It is something from which they were commanded to put out unrepentant sinners. Thus, the kingdom, the reign of the Son of Man, though heavenly, is very real. It's visible on earth. It's distinguishable from the world. That is, those who have been put out or remain out. The heinousness, Jesus had in fact begun to reign from heaven. He reigns on earth and in heaven. His reign is complete and total. His resurrection and his ascension marked the beginning of his reign, just as was predicted in Daniel chapter 7. His authority is absolute, but as we read in Daniel 7 predicted, not all submit to that authority. Many remain a part of the nations of this world outside of the kingdom of Christ and still doing the bidding of their father, the devil. Yet Christ is making disciples, i.e., he is making subjects of his kingdom, or as Daniel labels them, he is making saints, holy ones who are separate from the world. He is delivering those who, along with their forefathers, had been deceived by the devil for many, many generations. Our passage in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, is the commissioning of the first evangelists, the first soldiers for King Jesus, the apostles. He endues them with the power and the authority to call men, both Jews and pagans, out of the kingdom of darkness and into discipleship. Discipleship, obedience to the king. Of course, the main thing in being a subject of the Son of Man, of King Jesus, is to obey him. But that obedience begins with baptism. Notice that baptism comes before teaching in Matthew chapter 28. That obedience comes by receiving that baptism. What is baptism? We may best understand baptism as the rite of naturalization out of one citizenship and into another citizenship. It's no coincidence that many in Japan want salvation without baptism. They wish to have the benefits of citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus, forgiveness and sonship and eternal life, without the dangers and the duties of openly displaying their allegiance to Christ. But ultimately, there's nothing to fear in the kingdom of Jesus. There's nothing to fear there because Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns and he has already defeated the devil. The real dangers to us are not outside of the kingdom, are not inside the kingdom by being baptized, but they are outside of the kingdom where Satan continues to rule. A far more onerous master. There's no middle ground. There's no third alternative. You are either with Jesus or you are with the world. You are with Jesus or you are with the devil. In Daniel's vision, the saints of God were overpowered for a time. Daniel 7, verse 27. Then sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Victory is certain. We know who wins in the end. If you've not taken your stand yet with Jesus, if you have not yet been baptized, or if you have not yet begun to receive the teaching from our Savior through your minister, if you have not yet learned what Jesus teaches and requires, do so today. Do not wait. Jesus decreed this mission for his people to disciple the nations. He decreed it first to the 11 remaining apostles. But this commission to those apostles did not come to an end with the death of those apostles. The Apostle Paul, therefore, reminds Timothy. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy as follows about that commission. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Here the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of his duty to keep the commandment, that is to say, to keep this mission, this commission, which the king has imposed upon his subjects. At his ordination, the commandment from Christ to his apostles became Timothy's duty as well. The vision of Daniel 7, of Christ and his saints doing battle, suffering, but ultimately overcoming the demonic opposition, is fulfilled by those who likewise are charged to keep what the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:2 calls the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. In 2 Peter chapter 2, a few verses earlier, it is clear that the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles becomes the personal duty of each of the teachers of the word, the ministers, if you will, upon their ordination. This is true even of those teachers who later apostatize. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 21 read as follows, speaking about those false teachers. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Even denying the master who bought them. It would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment which was delivered to them. 2 Peter 2, verse 21, ESV. The heinousness of the sin of these false teachers is not only in their personal apostasy, but also in their using their commission from Christ to seek to destroy the saints of Christ by gross deception. The Great Commission, making the nations into disciples for Jesus, was to the apostles and must be to us as well the heart of our calling and our purpose as the church militant, the church that remains on earth. Looking to the end of the gospel according to Luke, our Lord places this commission to the disciples, to disciple the nations. He places it right alongside of his own death and his resurrection as the summary of the teaching of the Old Testament. Please look with me to Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 44. Luke 24, 44. This is the New American Standard Translation. Luke 24. All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, all things that are written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Well, what is written about Jesus in the Old Testament? He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. 3 points. The Old Testament teaches about Jesus in particular, at its heart, three things. As Jesus spoke to his apostles at that time, 2 out of 3 had been fulfilled. He had died, he had risen from the dead, and the one remaining point about Jesus in the Old Testament is that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The commandment, the Great Commission. While it is ordained ministers whose duty it has become directly, as Paul tells Timothy, quote, to keep the commandment, the Apostle Peter goes on to command the entire church, all of us, ordained or not ordained. He commands us that we should, quote, remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. While it is personally the duty of ministers ordained by the laying on of hands to whom it has been delivered to carry out the commandment, it must be on our hearts as well. We must not only remember it in the sense of memorizing the words, but those words must reach into our hearts, and they must be how we understand the role of the church that remains on earth. It must govern our prayers, not only for the work in Japan, but also for the work here in Schenectady. We must pray for all of our church's missionaries at home and abroad. We must give generously toward the work. Above all, consider serving yourself. Young people, is the Lord calling you into the ministry, young men? Furthermore, as the Apostle Paul prepared to go on first to Rome and then to Spain, leaving behind Asia Minor and the Grecian Peninsula, the Apostle could say this in all honesty to the Roman Church: I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. The Apostle Paul says there was no more work. He had finished the job in Greece, Macedonia, and over in modern-day Turkey. No more work remained. As long as some here in this area have not yet heard the gospel, your congregation too has work cut out for it. A delight to hear of your plans for an outreach meeting. May the Lord grant that many would come and hear the word. Remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, and in the case of you who have been ordained to do so, carry out that commandment. Seek to reach out into the community, preach the gospel here and throughout this community. And send your young people, not only for here, but for Japan and for the other nations and for the other places around this country where there is a dearth of ministry going on. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ did not give this task to angels, but rather to us fallible, sinful people. We pray, Father, that this congregation would be found faithful in reaching this community for Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that there would be many new saints, many new disciples for Jesus in the coming year and years. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.